Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to find ourselves in verses 14 through 16 today. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. That is the Bible that you can find in the seat backs, if you care to follow along. The Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus, starting at verse 14, saying, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have set your love on us, that you have brought us into your family purely by your grace. I pray that you would just give us eyes and ears to see and hear of the beauties and glories of Christ this morning, yes, but also the beauty of the church. Help us to see our identity as your people, so that we may conduct ourselves accordingly. Lord, I pray that you would give me power to preach your word, that you would give me unction, and that you would take it and by your Spirit apply it to the hearts of your people, so that we may be further conformed into your image, Lord. Help us to worship you through the preaching of your word. We love you, Lord Jesus. We ask that your Spirit would be moving in our midst. We ask that you may even breathe life into dead hearts this morning. You are the one who creates new life. I pray that you would do that in hearts right here, right now, in this place. We thank you that you hear our prayers. We submit this time into your hands, and in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I want to ask the question, because we've been talking about this a lot as we've worked through the book of 1 Timothy here. Why does it matter so much how we behave as the household of God? Again, we have spent much of our time in the book of 1 Timothy discussing that thus far. Why things such as what we teach matter, why doctrine matters, why it matters what we do when we come together here and gathered as the corporate assembly on Sundays, why leadership in the church matters, why godly leadership in the church matters, roles of various genders in the life of the church. You may find yourself asking, as we've worked through this study, why is it all really that important? Well, thankfully, Paul is going to answer that for us today. He tells us how we conduct ourselves as the church is so important because of what we are as the church. In essence, because of what our identity is as the church. We're going to see that in verses 14 and 15. But it's not only that, it's also because of who we confess as the church. The Christ that we confess. We're going to see that in verse 16. But really, what I hope we see this morning is this. This is the big idea. If you take away nothing, I hope you take away this. What fuels how we behave as the church, the gas to it, if you will, is knowing what we are, whose we are, and the God who dwells with us. So what fuels how we behave as the church is knowing what we are as the church, knowing whose we are as the church, who we belong to, and knowing the God who dwells with us as his church. So if we have a good grasp on our identity as the church and Christ whom we belong to and confess, we will likely find ourselves living as we ought to as the church. So I hope we can find encouragement this morning simply in reflecting on our identity as his people and reflecting on what he, Christ, has done on our behalf. In light of that, let's turn to our text. Look with me at verse 14, if you would. Paul tells us, really the whole reason that he has written this letter here. He tells Timothy the whole reason he's writing to him. He says, look, Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that. So that's telling us, here's the reason. So we can think to ourselves, this is important. It's the whole reason Paul's told Timothy. Really, everything he's told Timothy up until this point in the letter. It's the whole reason Paul's told Timothy to ensure false doctrine isn't taught in the church in Ephesus. It's the whole reason he's told Timothy the importance for praying for all types of people, leaders and all those in various places and spheres of authority. It's the whole reason that Paul's told Timothy about the roles of men and women in the church. It's the whole reason that Paul's told Timothy about the importance of godly leaders in the church. So I think we should ask ourselves, what is it? Should lean in here. This is something that's important. We'll look at verse 15 and we'll find the answer. So that if I delay, if I can't get to you, Timothy, if I'm not going to be there soon, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is urgent. Like if I don't get there soon, I need you to know these things. I need you to know how to behave and conduct yourself as a leader in the church, but also how all Christians are to conduct themselves as the church. I need you to know these things because it is the household of God. And by implication, you need to know so that those under your charge, Timothy is writing to Timothy, who's a leader in the church, so that not only you know, but also your brothers and sisters in the church all may know how to behave in the household of God. Which I think we can glean two things from this. It's simple, but it's so clear in our text. It's clearly important how we behave as the church. How we behave personally and individually, yes, but how we conduct ourselves corporately. Think about it. The higher the status in any real kind of realm of life, the higher the status, in many ways, the higher the responsibility. For any Marvel fans out there, I think we have a couple, right? It's like the saying, with great power comes great responsibility. With great power comes great responsibility. Oh, how much more responsibility do we have to conduct ourselves as we ought, as the household of God? Because think of who we belong to. We belong to God. We belong to the one with all power. We belong to the living God. So really what we see here is Paul anchoring the whole why behind the entire book of 1 Timothy. It matters how we conduct ourselves in the church because of what we are, because of whose we are, because of who we belong to, and what we are and whose we are, again, as the big idea fuels what we do as the church. So what are we and whose are we? In essence, what is the identity of the church? That is a question I hope to unpack and answer clearly in our text today. And Paul gives us three descriptions that answer that for us right in verse 15. First, he tells us, as we've looked at, that we are the household of God. Just stop and think about that for a second. He doesn't say we're a club. Membership in the church isn't like signing up for the Rotary Club. But we are a family, and in particular, we are God's family, and we are his household, and he, God himself, is the head of the household, and Christ himself is our perfect elder brother, and all those who have ever trusted in Christ alone for salvation, which means you in this room, if you're a Christian, are our siblings. And we all belong to the triune God. And when I say we, I want to clarify. I mean born again believers. And when I say born-again believers, I simply mean Christians. That's not some category of Christian. I don't know if you're like me. I grew up Catholic in South Buffalo. I know that's many people in our congregation. And when I grew up, how we spoke of born-again believers, or how my family may have spoke of born-again believers, is if this was some bizarre, obscure, over-the-top subset of Christian. But to be a born-again believer is simply to be a Christian, to be made alive, to be given new life by the source of life himself. Those are the ones whom belong to the household of God. Those are the ones who belong to the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the one who is light himself, he is pure, the one we belong to. He is pure and radiant as the sun in holiness and splendor. But the one we belong to is also the one who could snap, that wasn't allowed, snap, and God doesn't have fingers to snap, but figuratively, the one who could snap his finger and cause the earth to open up and swallow you up in a second, consume you for disobedience if he wanted to. If you don't believe me, you can take a look at Numbers chapter 16. But instead of crushing you and crushing me for our sin like he had every right to, what has he done? He has saved us and set us apart and made us his own. Brothers and sisters, you are not only God's family, but as 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, this is why it matters what we do. This is why it matters what we do. Even just think of Old Testament Israel. I mean, just the ways that they needed to conduct themselves because they were a set-apart people. They belonged to the living God. They belonged to the living God. So because of whose we are and what we are, this is why it matters. First, by way of application, what we do here when we gather on Sundays. I mean, we are gathering as a people for God's own possession. We exist for him and to proclaim his excellencies. To proclaim the beauty of the one who is the definition of beauty itself. To gather and sing praises to the one who has saved us out of the depths of darkness and showed us the light. And he tells us, God tells us in his word what we are to do when we gather. We've seen much of it thus far here in 1 Timothy. Therefore, we ought to pay close attention to what he says goes and what he says does not, because we belong to him. We're his possession. We exist to point to him, to glorify him, to magnify him. And he tells us how to do that in his word. And furthermore, if you want to make it more personal individually, we also ought to conduct ourselves how he calls us to, because he purely, like unprompted, because of anything you did or would ever do, purely by his grace has brought you, if you're sitting in this room and a Christian, into his household. We didn't become part of the church. And when I say part of the church, I don't mean sitting in a seat in this building. I mean part of the true church, part of the body of Christ. We didn't become part of that because we woke up and decided, you know what, it's a good idea to become united to Christ by faith and become born again. No, what happened is he, unprompted by anything you had done, really, as we saw in Ephesians, because he had planned to do so before the foundation of the world, poured his love on you, poured his love on us, walked into the orphanage and says, I want this one and set the perfect love of a perfect love of a perfect father on us and brought us into his family. Do we believe it? Do we believe not only that he's done that purely by his grace, but that he's done that, and that's what we are, and that's whose we are, and that's what our identity is? Because if we are going to conduct ourselves as we ought, it's going to flow from knowing, and not just intellectually knowing, but truly believing and letting it seep deep into our hearts that we are his. We are God's household, and we belong to him. And as we're going to continue to see, he is the living God. Look at the next description of the church with me in verse 15. It tells us we are the church of the living God. It's not the church of Scientology downtown. So we're not part of a mosque. Where being part of the church isn't coming in and becoming part of a shrine where we gather and worship a statue. But we are the church of the living God. The one we belong to is the one true God. You see, you could worship a million and one gods, little g, but they are all dead. They are lifeless. Trust me, I've tried prior to coming to faith in Christ. It leads to a dead end. And maybe you have tried too. And maybe you didn't even think of yourself as religious in any way, shape, or form, or spiritual. Maybe you thought yourself as an atheist, but I promise you this, you had gods. You had idols. You had things that shaped your identity and drove what you did and drove who you thought you were, and you worshiped them, whether you believed it or not. Maybe it was self, maybe it was money, maybe it was a certain political issue, this or that. I could go on and on and on. Your image, this, that, but I promise you there was something that was the driving force of your life that you worshiped, that you worshiped. And if you've gone down that road before, whether you literally worshiped false gods or you worshiped the gods of the culture, I think if you are a Christian now, you will be able to echo that there was no life in anyone other than him, the one true living God. You will be able to attest that although you have looked elsewhere, you have found power nowhere else but the living God. Because there is true power found in no other. I mean, again, how many of us have looked elsewhere? Looked elsewhere maybe for freedom. Looked elsewhere for the power to change our lives. Looked elsewhere for a new life. Did you find it? Did you find it anywhere other than him, than the living God? No, none of us did. None of us found these things, true transformation, true life, true hope, until he, the author of life himself, found us and breathed new life into your heart, and all of a sudden he touched it by its spirit, and your heart started beating. Your spiritual heart started beating, because the living God, whom we proclaim in the church, is the author of life and the source of spiritual life. And our spiritual hearts can't possibly start beating until his spirit touches them and awakens it and causes us to experience him and the life that is found in him. That's the one we belong to, the one whom creates new life. The one who speaks to the dead and says, arise, and they arise. And in one way, shape, or form, that's what happened to each and every one of us who is a Christian. God said, live, let there be life in Tom's heart. and there was life. Because there is life in him and no other. Think of even Christ. The grave could not hold him. He's the living God in church. This is what I want us to reflect on. He has chosen to dwell with us. He has chosen to dwell with us. Like, yes, sure, God is omnipresent. There's nowhere God is not. We covered that several months back when we looked at Psalm 139. But he's also chosen to dwell in a special way with his people. He dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden in a special, unique way. Then comes the fall, and you would think he would abandon a rebellious human race. But he chose to dwell with his people. He then chose to dwell with Israel in a special way. And his glory and his presence dwelt with them, his people, in a special way. Dwelt among them in the tabernacle, dwelt among them in the temple. Then Christ came. And the fullness of God dwelt in him and dwells in him. And now he, the living God, no longer dwells in a building, but he dwells in us through the Spirit of Christ. Like the living God has chosen to take residence within his church. I mean, if you just even can like call to mind, I'm not going to cover it, but think to like when the presence of God is concentrated in the temple, like how magnificent that is. And to think that is what dwells in you and that is what dwells in me is remarkable. The living God has chosen to take residence within his church. And though you don't see him now, it may not look as glorious as it did to our eyes when the presence of God came into the temple in all of God's glory. So it may not look to the eye like the glory of God is dwelling within us. But one day, when we enter the new heavens and the new earth, we will see, really in many ways, who God is and what we are more clearly. But until we get there, guess where he has chosen to dwell? In a special way, where he's chosen to set up camp, in a way where he's tabernacling. It's his church. Until the day that he fully and finally reveals his glory to the whole world. He's going to be dwelling and camping within his church, within our hearts, until the day that the whole earth sees the glory of God. So if you're looking for God, you need look no further, because he's here among us. And there's ways in which what we do when we gather point to that, but in so many ways we see that by faith, not by sight. But he is nonetheless here in a special way, even when we gather and worship on the Lord's Day. Like, this is why Sunday matters. This is why Sunday matters more than any day of the week. Because we are gathering as the family of God, worshiping the living God. And if you do that week in and week out for your life, that will absolutely transform you. I love how Luke last week talked about simple faith, maybe ordinary faith. I forget how he described it. The Christian life in many ways is ordinary. We come in and we gather with the same people week in, week out. We sing a lot of the same songs. We sit under the preaching of the word. It's just what we do. It's ordinary, but it's simultaneously extraordinary when you think about what we really are and whose we really are. And when we think about what we are and whose we are, and the fact that we belong to a great God, we belong to the only true God, we belong to the living God, and have been trusted, I want us to reflect on with a great responsibility. Look at the last description of the church Paul gives us to see what that responsibility is. End of verse 15. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So what does a pillar do for a building. It's there for support. You may not be as familiar with the word buttress, but what a buttress does, again, is it gives support and stability to a wall or a building. I'm not a guy to put pictures on the screen or else I would do that. And I actually think the dictionary definition for the word buttress helps us here. A source of defense or support. A source of defense or support. So what is the fact that we as the church are a pillar and buttress of truth telling us about what we are and what we do as the church? Well, it's telling us that we support the truth. As the church of the living God, we defend the truth. We've been entrusted with the truth by the source of truth himself. And we are to guard it. We are to protect it. We are to uphold it. If you're looking for truth, you need look no further, because the church of the living God has the market coined on it. And it doesn't just say a truth, it says the truth, because we are entrusted with the truth of God's word. And what we are to do as the church is ensure that it's not meddled with, it's not cut, it's not adulterated. Not that the truth of God's word doesn't stand alone apart from us. God's word alone is our ultimate authority. We as the church, we must always live beneath it, submitting to its claims. So just as a side note, I want us to remember, if we're ever reading the scriptures and we brush up against something in God's word that we don't like, or we don't agree with, or makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, or we think to ourselves, if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. Praise God, you are not God. That would be a bad thing if God did things my way, right? That would be a bad thing. So I'll tell you what, when we come up against those instances as we're reading God's word, it's clearly not God's word that's wrong. It's something that's wrong with our hearts in those instances. But the more and more we begin to see what we are and whose we are, more and more we begin to trust God. We begin to submit more and more to his ways. We begin to submit more and more to his word. It's like, okay, God, that's what your word says. I'm gonna trust that's what's true, as opposed to my own thoughts or irrelevant of how I feel about this. And actually, as we're beginning to go through Psalm 119, what happens is we begin to love what his word says and savor it, and it becomes sweeter than honey. And more we begin to go, you know what, God? I'm going to trust you know what's right here. I'm going to trust you know how I ought to live and try to obey that to the best of my ability as I'm empowered by the Spirit of the living God. Or maybe as we walk through difficult circumstances in life, the more and more we see what we are as the church and whose we are and who we belong to, we start to go, you know what, God? I don't know why you brought me. I don't have an answer for why you brought me into these circumstances. I can't think of a good reason. I wouldn't have brought myself into these circumstances. I wouldn't have signed myself up for this. But I'm going to trust. Not only am I going to trust, I'm going to know, because your word says it. I'm going to know that you're in control, that you actually brought me into these circumstances. And you know what you're doing by virtue of who you are, because you are God and you are good and you have my best interest in heart and your glory. And because you're the living God, I'm going to trust that you see the whole picture, beginning to end. And I know you're good. How do I know you're good? How do I know you're good? Well, because unprompted by anything I did, you chose to set your love on me. And you sent your son to die for me, and you brought me into your family. So I will trust you and the truth of your word, even when it looks like everything that I see in my life is falling apart. I'm going to trust that I can stand on the rock of Christ and trust him and his word, because he is a good God, the living God who governs my circumstances. And even when I can't see what he's doing, God, I'm going to trust you because I know you, because I know Christ, but even more importantly, you know me. You know me. You know what I need. You formed me together and knit me in my mother's womb. You planned every day of my life. Your plans, they're for me to prosper. All that you do is for your glory and my good. So even though I don't have all the ins and outs, God, when I cry out to you and I've asked you to change this circumstance and you haven't, and I don't know why I'm still in it, I'm going to trust what your word says, that you're working in and through this, and that this comes from the hand of a loving Father who knows what's best for me even when I don't know what's best for myself. And we, as we cling to and trust in God's word and his promises and what he says, we as his church are also to defend the integrity of his truth revealed in his word amidst a world of confusion. We're to tell others that truth, the truth of the God who holds all things in his hands, the hope that's to be found in him. And we're to defend the truth. Think about it. Look at the world. I mean, I can frequently think to myself experientially, I don't know how I would walk through this world without the objective truth of God's word. I mean, how do you discern what's true and what's false? What's up, what's down in our world? What's left and what's right? I mean, you're not going to find a steady anchor of truth anywhere in this world. The world's going to tell you, honestly, just to make up your own truth. I mean, look at the media even, and you could say that on any side of the political spectrum. They don't care about the truth. They just care about you believing whatever they want you to believe, whatever their agenda is. And I'll tell you what, as a Christian, I don't get up here and proclaim the word of God because I just want to persuade you to believe something that I think is true. We get up here and proclaim the word of God and defend it as true, because it's the word of the living God, the word of the one who made you. And we, as the church, have a steady anchor to keep us grounded amidst all the waves of confusion in our world. And it's Christ, as we're going to begin to see shortly, his person, his work, and his word, where that's revealed. And what we are to do, again, is to defend it against any defiling, any marring of the person of Christ. Because I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people out there. I just read a circumstance of this. It was like, this person was a follower of Jesus. And there's a lot of people out there who know a lot of different Jesuses that I don't know. I don't know. Because it's not the Christ proclaimed in his word. So, I mean, this is what Timothy was dealing with, false teachers distorting the truth. So it was important that he, as a leader in the church, knew, and the church as a whole knew, that they needed to defend the truth. You see, it is not unloving to correct error in the church. It's not unloving to correct heresy in the church. It's actually the church's job. I mean, people have fought over the years to uphold the integrity and truth of the doctrines revealed in Christ's word. That's why we have creeds and confessions over the years, because the church went, you know what? You know who they're saying Jesus is? That's not who we believe Jesus is. So we need to clarify that this is the Christ we proclaim and the Christ we believe and the Christ revealed in his word. I think there's a book, it's like The Search for the Real Jesus. You don't need to go searching far. He's revealed in his word, and the one who upholds and proclaims who he truly is the true church of the living God. So if you want to go on a search for the real Jesus, just find a good, healthy local church. Talk to the pastor, talk to the elders. Plant yourself there, sit under the preaching of the word, and be transformed by the true Jesus. So Timothy, as well as a leader in the church, so Timothy, as well as any leader of any true church, is to help their people to discern and defend the truth. And I'll tell you what, if a Christian is disconnected from a local church, it's really hard to not drift from the truth. If you're not placing yourself under the care of godly leaders in a healthy local church, and you don't have brothers and sisters who know you and see you week in and week out and care for you and know even what your struggles are, where you may be have a propensity to sin. If we don't have that, our natural propensity is not going to be to drift towards godliness. It's not. I think of dear friends. I was talking to my wife last night. She's hidden behind there. But I was talking to her, and I think of dear friends. Oh, she's right there. Okay, you moved. Okay. Dear friends that we have. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. It breaks my heart because I know they're a brother. I know they're a sister in Christ. But you know what? They haven't just simply obeyed the clear commands in scriptures to, like, not forsake the gathering of the saints and place yourself under the authority of a local church. They don't have a pastor. Maybe they have a pastor that they listen to once a month when they go to church, when they feel like it, or they watch on a screen, but they don't have someone who knows their soul and cares for it and whom God has entrusted the care over their souls for. And I see them and it breaks my heart because I see them just stumbling, and not even stumbling, but diving headlong into sin. And I'm not talking little errors. I'm not talking like, man, I got short with someone today. I'm talking sin that will spell the ruin of a soul. And it's heartbreaking because you just want to shake them and be like, don't you know what you're missing? Don't you know that, like, we sing frequently, made for more? You were made for more than this. Like, God has adopted you into a family. You don't need to be homeless. Living on the streets. I don't mean literally, but I mean with no church. Who you're committed to and who's committed to you. You see, we all need the church. We need one another to keep us on the beam. Brother, you're falling off there. Sister, you're falling off there. We need others to tell us, hey, brother, you're not living right here. And I care enough about your soul to tell you so. And I know you well enough to tell you so. Hey, sister, you're believing lies, and it's breaking my heart. So let me remind you of truth. You see, we weren't created to live apart from the community of the church. And as the community of God's people, as the church, what do we all share? What do we all have in common? It's the Christ whom we confess. Look at verse 16. This is where we're going to land. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So what do we confess, Paul? Thanks, Paul, it's a mystery. What do you mean, Paul? It's a mystery? So you're telling us what we confess is a secret? That's helpful. Well, no. What Paul means when he says what we confess is a mystery is it's what was once hidden and now has become clear. It's once what was a shadow and has now been brought into the light. It's what was foretold of by the prophets in the scriptures of the Old Testament, but has now come to fulfillment. It is Christ and what he has accomplished. It is his person and his work. Because Paul tells Timothy, what we commonly confess is the mystery of godliness. Well, where do we see true godliness? Where do we look to know what true godliness looks like? We look at Christ. Do you want to know what godliness looks like? Simply study the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels. And not only is he our example of godliness, but he is also what produces godliness in his church. He's what produces godliness in us. Like, Christianity isn't about an arbitrary set of rules. It's not like, hey, family of God, obey these rules because they're the rules we have posted on our fridge. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, although we are to obey God's law, but we only obey God's law because we know God and have received grace and mercy from him. What Christianity is about fundamentally is about a person and what he accomplished in his work. It's about the person and work of Christ. And once he, Jesus Christ, gets a hold of your heart and his work is applied to you by his Spirit, what he does is he begins to make you more like him. Because that's what godliness is. What is godliness? It's becoming more like Christ, because he is the one who is truly godly. He's the one who was truly godly, is truly godly, and it is only by his power and his Spirit that we grow in godliness. And he is what the church commonly confesses. He is what we collectively as the church commonly confess. So if the person and work of Christ is what we confess, and knowing that is how we become godly, then what do I mean by the person and work of Christ? We'll read the rest of verse 16 with me. We're going to kind of work through this quickly. It tells us all about Christ's person and Christ's work. Says first, he, meaning Christ, was manifested in the flesh. This is what we just celebrated when we reflected on Christmas. God himself took on flesh. So we see the human nature in Christ's God nature here. We see that he was truly God and truly man. God condescended and took on flesh as his only begotten Son was manifested in the flesh. God became one of us and made himself known to us. The one who was truly God became truly man so he could truly die, so we could also see what his love is truly like. So we could see that he's a God so committed to the redemption of his people that he would take upon himself the wrath that we deserve and taste the death that we deserved. But as we sung about, I love, and that just lined up. I'm thankful for that, Paul. He didn't stay dead. He's risen from the grave. He was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? How was he vindicated by the Spirit? Well, he was vindicated by the Spirit when the same Spirit that dwells in us as the church rose him from the dead. Romans 1:4 tells us that Christ was declared to be Son of God in power. According to what? According to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So when it tells us he was vindicated by the Spirit, what that's telling us is the Spirit of the living God vindicated him, in a sense justified him. Not in the sense you and I talk about being justified, but in the sense that Christ was shown to be who he said he was. He was shown to be the Son of God when the Spirit of God rose him from the grave. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. In many ways, this is, in succinct form, telling us of the person and work of Christ. He, God himself, manifested in the flesh. He lived the perfect life, true godliness. He died. He rose and was vindicated by the Spirit. And his work was made known. It was made known. It was seen by the angels. It was made known to the heavenly realms. I don't know if you remember Luke 24, the women go looking for the body of Jesus and they go to the tomb and there's two angels there and they're like, what are you doing here? He's not here. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He is risen. Christ's resurrection was made known to the heavenly beings, and even the angels rejoiced when they saw what God had done in Christ. It was made known to them how God finally accomplished the redemption of his people. I mean, think about it. Angels aren't all knowing. They don't have all knowledge. They don't. So they rejoiced as they saw what Christ did on the cross and then resurrected. So it was made known to the heavenly realms, but it was also proclaimed among the nations. Who Christ was, what he did, it was made known to the world as the gospel went out to Jew and Gentile alike. And then we see the response to who Christ was and what he did. So we see who he was, what he did, how it was made known to the angels, to the world, and then what was the response to it? He was believed on in the world. He was proclaimed, he was believed upon, souls were saved the same way it happened for you, the same way it happens today. And finally, he was taken up in glory. And I think this is more importantly, because Christ was believed upon in the world. He was received here by those who would believe in him. But he wasn't only received by those who would place their trust in Jesus. What's more importantly, it wouldn't even matter if we placed our faith in Jesus if this didn't happen. Because what happened was Christ ascended to heaven and his work was received by God the Father. It wouldn't matter if you believed in him if what he accomplished wasn't received by the Father. But his work was received by the Father. The wrath of God was satisfied, and Christ was seated at the right hand of God, that's where he is now, in a state of exaltation. And Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us, therefore God, this just encaptures this well, I want you to see, I'm not making these things up, the scriptures tell us of this elsewhere, therefore God, meaning God the Father, has exalted him, Christ the Son. He's exalted Jesus now and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So simply put, this is what we confess as the church. Or should I say, this is who we confess as the church. We confess Christ, who he was, what he accomplished. He is the mystery of godliness, and he is what unites us together, and we are his church. So is this what we confess? So as we bring it to a close, I want us to think of some applications here. Is he our only hope, as we sung about? Or do we find ourselves looking elsewhere? Looking elsewhere for true joy, looking elsewhere for hope, looking elsewhere for transformation? Because as we sing about, as we confess, it's only found in Christ alone, Christ alone. He is the source of true godliness. So what happens is, as we look to him and see him clearly and savor what he has done on our behalf, what we do is we become more like him, therefore godly. So as we look to the year ahead, let us resolve to frequently gaze upon Christ. There is no greater object to behold. No greater object to behold. There is no more beautiful sight to fix our eyes on. They may say beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, but I submit to you it is not. Beauty is in the eyes of the Christ we behold. So let that be our New Year's resolutions. If we're into that thing, I was thinking through this text as if it was going to be, you know, first text of the new year, but I got sick. But nonetheless, if that's your thing, and whether it's not, I want us to the best of our ability, commit to this every single day, and we're not going to be perfect at it, but say, I'm going to wake up, and as my eyes open, what I want, the first thing I behold to be is Christ. And I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to behold him in his word. And I'm going to remember what he's done for me. And I'm going to trust what he's continuing to do in me. And I'm going to draw near to him. And I'm going to trust that as I do that, that he's going to draw near to me and make me more like him and help me to enjoy him more. I promise you all, if we commit ourselves to looking more at Christ, we will find ourselves looking more like Christ. If we commit to looking more at Christ, we will find ourselves looking more like Christ. So if you want true transformation, behold Jesus Christ. Holiness in the household of God flows from the head of the household himself, Christ. So how will we grow as Christians? By looking to the one we confess. How will we become more godly? By looking to the one who is godly and seeking by his power to obey him. And how will we as the church guard against error even? It's by ensuring we continue to be a pillar and a support of the truth. It's by knowing who and what we confess. So maybe you're someone who this year wants to commit yourself to, this is why I put resources out there, reading a catechism, reading a confession, understanding what the church throughout history has confessed. Maybe that's your New Year's commitment. And what about others? How might we share this hope with others this year? It's by proclaiming the one we confess, so that they may find the same hope in him that we have found. Because as we sung, what truth? You want a calm, a troubled soul? whether it's a brother or a sister or an unbeliever. Well, what truth can calm the troubled soul? It's the truth that God is good. Well, how do we know that? Where is his grace and goodness known? It's in our great Redeemer's blood. It's in Christ and what he accomplished on the tree at Calvary. So let us endeavor to know more of his grace and goodness this year for our own soul's benefit, for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of our families, for the benefit of others. And as we grow in Christ-likeness, as we grow in relationship with him, we'll sing ever more loudly what we sung this morning when we sung, "Hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess. Christ, our hope in life and death." You see, church, he is our hope in life and death because he has purchased us as his church by his life and death. So let's rejoice in the fact that we are his household. Let's turn to him in prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you that you are a gracious God who has decided to reveal himself to us, to show your love, to quicken us to believe who Christ is and what he accomplished. I ask that we would just see more and more of him, know what he has done for us more and more clearly, and just praise you for the family that you have adopted us into. This year, help us to know you more, to love you more, to enjoy you more, and to seek to obey you more. We love you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.